Our scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Matthew, the first chapter, verses 18 through 25. Now, this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate the marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Thanks be to God for the gift of Scripture.
Let me invite you to join me in a word of prayer before the sermon is preached. Lord, as I stand in your sanctuary, I pray that all of us would create a sanctuary in our homes, in our minds, in our hearts. I pray that whenever this sermon is watched, people for this time could lay aside the other things that they're doing. Help us to make you our only task. And I pray, Lord, not so much for my words, but for what the Holy Spirit can do in this time, that there might be something said that would be a blessing to those who take it in. And in that interaction, I pray that you would bless our lives and that you would help those who listen and they might find hope and goodness. In this I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to teach you what might be a new term. It was a new term for me, even though the idea has been around for about 30 years. When the first tests came out and studies came out around a topic called nominative determinism. And that's simply the idea that someone's name might one day project them into a certain vocation. And many people have looked at this and there have been studies done on it. And what most people, well, I don't know what most people think. Some people think it's fact and some people think it's fiction. That's probably a fair way to say it. But when you read some of the names of what people do for their vocations and you look at their given name, it does make you wonder. It makes me wonder if Lieutenant Les McBurney of the Sun Prairie Fire Department thought as a young child, with McBurney is a name, I've got to do that job. It makes me wonder about Christian Guy, who's a spokesperson at the Legal Justice Center. I wonder about Dr. McCracken, who opened up a chiropractic clinic. Or, yes, William Buchendorf, who is what? Yes, a librarian. That's exactly right. Business partners Wake and Payne of the Wake and Payne Funeral Home. Now, that's got to be bad for business, friends. That's just got to be bad, because if there's two things I don't want to do after I die, it's wake with pain. And then there's Dr. Pam Graves, who's an archaeologist. And finally, and most unfortunately, the gastroenterologist whose name is, yes, Dr. Joshua Butt. So, as Juliet considered in the play, what's in a name? I'm going to give you a name today. You've already heard it when Bob read the scripture. I'm going to give you a name. Joseph was betrothed to Mary. And then he got this very unfortunate news. This woman that he loved, that he wanted to spend his whole life with, shared with him that she was, in fact, pregnant. And Joseph knew that that child was not his child, and undoubtedly it came with Mary talking about an angelic visitation and how this angel had spoken to her, and the angel had told her that the Holy Spirit would come upon her, and frankly, it was probably everything that Joseph would like to believe but couldn't believe to be true. And Joseph apparently really did love her deeply. because he decided to end the relationship in the quietest of ways. And this was a remarkable decision given what pain he was probably feeling at the time. It was thoughtful. It was reasoned. It was empathetic in many ways. And that night when Joseph went to bed, he closed his eyes, he went to sleep. An angel of the Lord visited him. And the angel of the Lord, as he spoke to Joseph, said these words, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will give you a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins." The name was Jesus. In Hebrew, Yeshua. Jesus, it means the one who saves. The one who saves. Jesus, you see, as the angel predicted, would be a savior. And that name, Jesus, wasn't just a name. It was a vocation. It was a path that determined what Jesus would do, what he came to give his life for. He would be the one who would offer salvation. He would be the one that would save people, people like you, people like me, from our sins. And so we have to ask this question as we read the text today, what exactly is Jesus saving us from? What's going on that Jesus comes to save? Well, he comes to save us from our sins. And when you look at that word in the scripture and in the Hebrew, you find that it's actually in the Greek, the word is hamartia. And it means to miss the mark. It's an archer's term. And it means that moment when the archer has the bow and the arrow and lets the arrow go. But rather than going straight to the center or even on the target, it flies right or it flies left. And it completely misses it. That's what sin is. It's that moment when we have an action or a thought or even an intention that is way beyond the zone of God's will or of God's way. Now, sin happens all the time. It happens in our choices. It happens in our thoughts. It happens in many ways that really only impact our personal lives, maybe just ourselves, maybe just the people that are closest to us, our family, our friends, the people we work with, our neighbors. But sometimes sin is broader. It's communal in nature. Sin describes what we do in community with others where we live. When the prophets, people like Micah or Isaiah, spoke to the people of Israel about their sins, they often called them into account for issues that were communal in nature, not just things that affected their lives, but things that affected everyone's life. The prophets would talk to them about how they lived in community, how they did it well and how they did it poorly. And those sins, they said, were also important. The prophets repeatedly told people what they had to do if they were going to live God's way. And they said it will uniquely show itself in how you treat people at the margin of life. The foreigner, the widow, the child, the orphan. These are terms that are used consistently in the prophetic works. Because the prophets again and again said, your attention or your inattention to these parties says so much about whether you are hitting the mark or whether you have gone wide from it. The prophet called people to account for their indifference to the ills of the world. People who could read things in the news or they could hear about it. And as they did, they just didn't notice because they said, you know what? That doesn't affect me. So what do I care? The prophet said, you know, caring, that's part of the righteous life. Not caring is when you miss the mark. Now, this word sin also carries the inference of getting off the path on a journey, wandering from the path. Let me give you an example. There is a man who is unforgiving. He's unforgiving. He's nice enough. If you met him, you wouldn't know that he was unforgiving at all. You would think he's a nice guy. His man has a family, his work, he's a normal person. But the truth is, whenever someone offends him, he holds on to that infraction longer than almost anybody else you know. Even if the other person comes and apologizes, he'll still hold on to it. He keeps a list right here. And there are no misdemeanors in his world. Everything is a felony. And as the judge of that felony, he always gives the maximum penalty. And his life suffers for it. He wakes up in the morning, and there's his wife. But they had an argument a week and a half ago, and he is still barely talking to her after all this time. He goes to work, and there's an associate of his, a friend even, not just a colleague, but someone who's been a friend, until this man found out that that man asked to be on the team where he wanted a position. And when that man got the position and he didn't, this guy wrote him off. He doesn't even speak to him. He barely acknowledges his presence in the room. When he goes home from work, there's his son. Another person he's barely speaking to, because this past weekend, his son came in late from curfew, and rather than just owning up to it, told an untruth, and then his father caught him, and now the father's angry. And he never does the work. He never does the work to restore. He never does the work to repair. He never does the work to redeem those relationships. And the reason is that unforgiveness over time has become his way of being. It's become so much a part of his nature, so much a part of his personality, that he just really doesn't know how to do anything else. And he's read the Bible. He's read the scripture. He knows that in the Bible, one of the disciples said, "Hey, how many times should we forgive, Jesus?" And Jesus said, well, the guy says, "Seven times." And Jesus says, no, not seven times. 70 times seven times. He knows the right answers, but he doesn't know how to do this thing. Because unforgiveness, that's become who he is. Well, he's been living like this for so long, it's simply not going to change the way he is. It's become his personality. And this man, to change, would have to do three difficult things. And this is the problem with sin, is it's just never easy. It's never simple. He'd have to first recognize that he has a problem. He, rather than evaluating everybody else, evaluating what she did and what that guy did and what his son did and what his neighbor did, he'd have to turn and evaluate himself and ask himself, am I living the way God wants me to live? The second thing he would have to do is he'd have to surrender. He would have to surrender the pride that is required to hold on to hurts and grudges and animosity long after anybody else cares. The third thing he'd have to do is he'd have to choose to follow Jesus. He'd have to choose to actually take the commandments of Scripture. You know where the Bible says, "Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you, so you shall forgive one another." He'd have to choose to do that, because you see, the choice to not do that is a choice he makes every single day, and the choice to forgive, well, if he chooses that, it's a whole different path. It's a path to the simple pleasure of being at peace. It's a path to reconciliation. And see, the truth is, he's making choices all the time. But to recognize it, to surrender, and then to choose Jesus' way, all that would be required if he would undo all of these things. And here's the difficulty most of us have. There's no magic wand, and we rarely do those types of things on our own. I don't know about you, but I find it hard. Well, let me restate this. I find it easier to look at somebody else's life and say, "Here's your problem," than to look at my life and even notice that there is a problem. I need something more than me. And so the angel came to Joseph, and he said, "She will bear a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins." What's in a name? Jesus can save us. He is the wisdom of God. He is the power of God. He is the love of God. And he has come down at Christmas for people like you and people like me. But we also must be able and willing to recognize our sin, surrender to him, and then that most important thing, daily choose to follow. And there's no magic way to get there otherwise. It's not easy, but it is important, even essential. There are so many ways that sin manifests itself in our lives. And there are so many destructive places that arrows go when they miss the mark. They miss the mark. They don't necessarily hit the ground. They sometimes go out and take out a window or graze somebody's ear. You just never know where that arrow goes when it doesn't hit the target. There are many journeys that go wrong when people wander off the path. Joseph is being told that all that now is changing, that God is now to be completely trusted and not feared. Feared in the sense of respected, but not feared in the sense of being frightened or feeling like God's going to get us because of our sins. Joseph is being told that God is coming to help us resolve the biggest matter in our life, which is how we handle it when we miss the mark, when we wander off the path, that Jesus comes to save us from ourselves. Because sometimes, nothing will do other than a Savior. In the pre-GPS days, do you remember those days? Do you remember the days when you couldn't pull out a phone and know exactly where you were? In those days years ago, I was hiking out in the valley on a mountain called Signal Knob. Friend and I had gone for a hike. We knew the path. We had a map. We had looked at it. It was simple. The Big Blue Trail. We were walking. It was marked blue hash, marks on the trees. But somehow something happened. I don't know if it was where the tree had fallen over the trail and we went left and we should have gone right. I don't know when it happened. But I can tell you this. Suddenly the trail got more narrow and more narrow and more narrow, and suddenly the trail turned into a deer trail, and we said, well, should we go back? Well, we've come a long way. Maybe this is it. And then we just kept walking, and pretty soon we were lost. We were lost, and we were out in the forest. Well, we kept walking, and we decided just go downhill. That's the best way. And we finally ended up in someone's backyard. We thought, well, that's civilization, so that's good. We went into the front yard. We went out into the road. And then we didn't know, should we go right? Should we go left? We decided, again, go downhill, because we were looking for the parking area where the car was parked. So we walked downhill, and we walked, and it was in December, and it was getting cold. And I remember thinking, I didn't have that coat, And then it started getting darker, and the sun was going down. And then every so often on this mountain road, cars would come whipping past, and we were a little nervous about that. And so finally, I just said, you know what, we've got to get help. And so I walked up the driveway. The two of us walked up the driveway. I knocked on the door. Door opened, nice man standing there, and I said, hey, we've got a little bit of a problem. We need some directions. Can you tell us where the parking area is for the trail? And he just looked at us in a way that told me that I had asked an odd question. And by this time, his wife had joined in. They had probably a preschooler child who came up and was staring at us. And he looked at us, and he said, do you have any idea how far you are from that parking area? And I said, how bad is it? And I looked down. Even the preschooler was looking at me with incredulity. Like even the preschooler was blown away at what a dumb situation we were in. And this man looked at me and he said, let me just get my keys. He said, you don't need directions. You all need a ride. Now, we got into the back of his pickup truck, and he got in the front, and he began to drive down that road and take us back on a long journey back to a parking area. And in that moment, that man was kind of a savior. See, there are some times where you just can't easily get yourself out of the mess you got yourself into. And in that moment, you don't need directions handed to you. You need somebody who takes care of you. You need somebody who not just shows you the way, but leads you on the way. And what the angel said to Joseph is, it's going to be like that. God is coming. God is here, or is coming to be here. And the Lord is going to actually be that Savior in their lives. And here's the problem. Most of us, even with that, most of us don't want to do the work that we have to do to follow the Savior. The truth is, many of us are hunting for magic solutions. We're hoping that Jesus will wave a wand and it'll just all get better. The truth is, all of us really like happy endings, magical, happy endings, which just unfold for us. And I think about that this time of year. I mean, especially in December, and especially in December of 2020, aren't we all hoping for happy endings, you know, just for a change? And so with the holidays, you're thinking about all this, and maybe that's why this year Hallmark, the Hallmark company, has put out 40 of their Christmas movies just for this year. Think about that number. It's a record number for the Hallmark company. They put out 40 Hallmark films. Now, I have a confession to make. I'm not proud of this, but we're talking about sin and confession, and so I need to confess to you something. Recently, I actually watched 2 Hallmark films back to back. I did that, and I did it because my daughter asked us to, and so I was all in as a dad. And I want to tell you about watching 2 Hallmark films. You're not watching 2 Hallmark films. You're watching one film with 2 different sets of actors because they're just a little bit predictable. In fact, this is an aside. I've got this friend that was talking about this recently, and he said he was at a party one time, and he said the host had a big screen TV and they had a Hallmark movie up, but they didn't have the volume on. So all you could see was the Hallmark movie just playing itself out, no volume. And he said he walked over to that area and a couple other people walked over, and the person next to him began putting words in the mouth of the actors in the Hallmark film. And so then when that person did it, when the next character in the film began to speak, he began to speak for that character, and then the third person began to speak for the next character, and people sort of started gathering around watching this, and other people would join in. And they said after about 30 minutes, somebody said, "Hey, I want to turn the volume on and just see where this movie is. Like, let's just see what they're saying." And when they turned it on, they got the dialogue almost exactly right. He said it was the most amazing thing. And he said they kind of laughed about it, how close they were. And then he said, then another magic thing happened. He said, we all got quiet because everybody wanted to see the movie. He said, suddenly the whole group was standing around watching this movie. And he said, "Tom, you know me, I am always in bed early. I'm the first guy to leave a party." He said, I am getting home. But he said, "I stayed in it. My wife and I stayed the entire time. We were up till past midnight with everybody in that room because all of us wanted to see the ending." Now, why did that happen? Why is it that some people, there are people that are going to watch all 40 Hallmark movies that were made this year, and they're going to watch them by the end of this year? Why do people do that? You know what I think the answer is? Everybody. Everybody. And by that I mean everybody loves a happy ending. And what I want to say to you and to me today is that God is in the happy ending business. But it's not a magical ending. It's not just a bunch of things that magically come together and isn't this amazing how it all works out. It's not like that. It's the coming of a Savior. And when the Savior comes, you have to respond to the Savior. You have to recognize that you need a Savior, that your way is the way of the wandering path. Your way is the way of the arrow missing the mark. You and I have to recognize that in our lives, and then we have to be willing to surrender our pride and say, I want to give my life to Christ. Because I don't need a little help, and I don't need a little direction. I actually need a Savior. And then finally, we've got to be willing to commit. We've got to be willing to commit to living our life under the wisdom of Christ, which is when suddenly reading the Scripture becomes, well, that's when actually the Scripture actually feels magical, how often it speaks directly to us. You see, once you make the commitment, the wisdom just pops right off the page. But before you make the commitment, it's just all stuff for other people. So as we go to receive Holy Communion today, and I hope you've gotten some things together to be prepared for that, crackers or bread, and I hope you've got some grape juice. As we receive Holy Communion today, I want you to think about those three words. I want you to think about whether you've recognized the need in your life for Christ, for the Savior. Whether you, after you recognize it, are willing to take that next step to surrender. And then once you surrender, what are you willing to commit? See, when Joseph woke up, he realized he had just been asked to do the most important thing that anybody had ever been asked to do, to raise the child who would be Savior of us all. And that's what we're preparing for during this season of Advent, and that's what we celebrate at Christmas. But it's also what we've got to think about in our life every single day. And I pray that if that's a message for you, and you think, wow, that might be a message that somebody else could hear, I pray you'll share it. You know, I pray that you'll like it or comment about it or call somebody and say, hey, I'm going to send you a link. Because I think the greatest gift we give in December is the gift of Jesus. Amen.